Our Father in heaven, we come here this morning because you're our creator and you are our savior. We thank you for these two great things. Come close to us, send your Holy Spirit. Give us of your graces, dear Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm excited this morning. And the reason I'm excited is I believe the Lord's coming soon. And you know, people say, oh, I've heard that when I was a kid. And I realize when you read Revelation 7:3, actually the first three verses, that the Lord holds the winds of strife until his servants are sealed. That's one of the conditions. And this morning, my message is to encourage you to be ready. You know, I could maybe preach a sermon on a whole lot of subjects. So I see lots of things happening, but the people have to get ready too. And so there's this tension between the two. You know, I could talk about the increase in earthquakes and other calamities that are signs. I could talk about the world being like the days of Noah. I could talk about the earth being like the days of Lot, like it talks about in Luke 17. I could talk about the getting of the churches together in, quotes, unity. That's predicted as happening. What's interesting is I think a lot of times in some of these events we think of them as like, today it isn't, tomorrow it is. And so all of a sudden, yeah, it's happened. But I would suggest to you a lot of things that we know are going to happen at the end times are not all of a sudden an event happens, but it's a process. And it's like, well, it hasn't happened yet, but it's happening. And an interesting study, I don't think I've ever heard hardly anybody ever preach on it, is the Bible talks about communism and what that's like. That's another whole interesting subject. I could preach a sermon about America losing its freedoms. It's prophesied. A lamb-like beast that speaks like a dragon. We're in the process. We haven't fulfilled it yet, but we're practicing how to speak like a dragon. And I could go on and on and on. On the positive note, you know, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness. Then the Lord's going to come. Anybody happen to look at 3ABN last evening? I think it's 6:30 to 7. Anybody happen to watch that? Really exciting to me. It was a report from an organization called ASAP, which is Adventist Southeast Asia Projects. And the gospel is going with great power in places like Vietnam, Cambodia. You know, just places that we think, well, they're just not interested in Christianity. And they particularly, last night, zeroed in on a couple of folks, young people who were on fire in Vietnam and who have been hauled into prison because of their faith. And one lady in particular was highlighted last night, and they threw her in prison. She was, I think, 3 days in solitary. And then she was put in prison with, I think it was 21 others. And they had about, for 21 people, they had 11 blankets. And so there was one person nobody shared a blanket with because she was the worst. In the first day, she had her converted to Jesus, and she was a changed person. It's just amazing. I have a friend who goes to China. He's a Korean. There's just marvelous things happening in China. The gospel, the three angels' messages are going there. I would like you to turn in your Bibles if you're one that follows along. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Peter has a question here. I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. The question is in verse 11. I've made my comments. I believe the Lord's coming soon. And it reads, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And here's the question. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" What manner of persons should we be? Holy and godly? That's what it says. And so my presentation this morning is entitled Four Choices. And I had Brother Conley read 1 Corinthians 10:11, because it says that that which is written in the Bible is for our admonition. In other words, we can learn lessons from what's written in the Bible. And of course, what he read specifically refers to the Exodus. But all the Bible has stories of people's experiences, and they're lessons for us. And I see at least four choices that people make about their Christian walk. One choice that people make is that they should obey. Now that kind of makes sense, because you look at Adam and Eve, and they certainly were encouraged to obey, and they didn't, and that's why we're in the big mess we're in. And you study through the whole Bible, you come to Revelation 22, you have access to the tree of life and paradise restored because you kept the commandments. So wonderful idea. People make the idea, let's obey. Especially in the history of God's people in the past, the Jews, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, realized that they were taken captive because they weren't very good at obeying. And so they made concerted efforts to obey. They established synagogues, they taught, really were conscientious about obeying. But they had a problem. It became a surface work. It became formal religion. And we're familiar, and I'm going to turn to Luke 18. If you follow along, I'm going to start in the middle of verse 11. Luke 18, the 11th verse. And this is what Christ encountered when he was here on earth. This was religion. In my Bible, it's the third line of verse 11, Luke 18. And a Pharisee is praying. He says, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican," which is the other person in the story who's praying. "I fast twice in the week, and I give tithe of all that I possess." If you read Matthew 23, I think it's verse 23, they even were meticulous about tithing their herbs. They're seasoning. See how a little bit? And you divide it up really careful. Oh boy, we were righteous. They went to establish their own righteousness, and they were not righteous at all. That's the crazy thing that happened to the Jewish nation. And this is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 10. He has a burden for the Jews. For Paul is both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so we see when Christ was here, they were very religious, they were very zealous. They, quotes, kept the law. Or at least they thought so. And they also made up a whole bunch of laws to make sure that they kept the law, which Christ called traditions. In John chapter 7, it's interesting. John chapter 7. The very first verse, this is what Jesus dealt with. It said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And the reason was, Galilee is about 50, 60 miles, best I can tell, north of Jerusalem. For he would not walk in Jewry. That's talking about Jerusalem, if you study it through. Because the Jews sought to kill him. So he went where he was appreciated. And so he went to Galilee. And then for the next verses, it shows how he's up in Galilee, but a feast is coming at Jerusalem. And so how he appears not to be going until the people take off for Jerusalem, and then he goes. He doesn't want to make a spectacle. And once he gets to Jerusalem, there's conversation and some questions and dialogue. In verse 19, Jesus makes this statement. Did not Moses give you the law? And you know, they were the children of Abraham. They were, you know, they took pride in being Abraham's and Moses' children. And did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. And he tells them, he reads their hearts. Why go ye about to kill me? So here were these zealous Christians of the day. There wasn't Christians yet. They went about to establish their own righteousness by forms and ceremonies and regularity, but they lacked something. This is how, in the book Steps to Christ, here's some comments about the dilemma that humanity has. We can try to be good, but it's impossible in and of ourselves. And that's where the Jews were at. This is page 28 of the paperback edition, which is not the standard paging. There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law, to form a right character and secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth, and then there's one word. You know what it's worth? Did you happen to read it lately and realize, remember the word? Such religion is worth nothing. So it's very possible for us as Seventh-day Adventists, because we know the law, we know what you should do, so we may set out to do it. But if we somehow don't have Christ in the mixture, if we don't have faith in Jesus, we only have a surface work. Man cannot change his heart. Also, another comment in this book. Mrs. White, who wrote this book, mentions there's two errors that we need to watch out for. And this is what she says on the same subject. He who is trying to become holy by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin. That's the best you can do. But many have tried that path, not realizing. I think conscientious people have tried to be good. You can't be good by yourself. So it's common to make another choice. People come to a correct conclusion, and that conclusion is, well, you know, I can't keep the law, God's law. And so then, we're going to read Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suspect that you haven't this week used the word lasciviousness. Anybody used the word lasciviousness? You did. Can I put you on the
study?
What?
We did in study.
Okay.
Had to look it up in the dictionary.
Okay. I put you on the spot. What does it mean? Or maybe you need some
more hinkle?
Yeah. You were teasing me. I'll help you. I don't want to put you on the spot. I think if we put, unless you want to, I mean, okay. I think if we put in the word lust, or doing your own thing, it would fit in and make it understandable. And so in Jude's time, men turned the grace of God into an excuse slip for doing your own thing. And so the people get the right conclusion: we can't obey God. We've proven that by our experience. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. And so therefore, along comes a wonderful, maybe sometimes a charismatic person, and strings you along that, well, you don't have to keep the law because you can't keep the law, and a whole lots of different variations. I'm going to read from Steps Direct Christ again. Follows right where I just ended. The opposite and no less dangerous error is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God, that since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. Many people get caught up in this idea. It was common in the Old Testament church. I call the church of the Old Testament, they had a yo-yo experience, back and forth. Good king, bad king, people followed the king. Couldn't keep God's law. Didn't do very good at following God. They were taken into Babylon because of it. I would submit to you this morning that the predominant theology in the Christian world today is some form of being saved in your sins. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Matthew 1:21 says, Mary was told to name Jesus, Jesus, for he will save their save his people from their sins. There's a big difference. And why I say that, I believe it's the predominant theology of the day because the Bible says so. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first five verses, and I'm going to read them. 2 Timothy 3, it says this: know that in the last days. When is that? The last days, perilous times shall come, and I'm going to read fast. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, trady, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These people not believing in God deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Is that what the fifth verse says? Did I read something wrong? It says having... Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness. It's talking about the church, but denying the power. Have a form of godliness. Go to church, do all the things. That's what the Bible says about the last days. And so choice number 2 is the correct choice, that you can't keep God's law. But in the choice, they make a mistake and they don't flee to Jesus. And they find some charismatic author, charismatic speaker that leads them down the slippery slope of disobedience. There's another thing that people do, and that's called knowledge. In my notes, people realize you need to study. You need to know your Bibles. That's a good idea, right? Conclusion? To understand, to have knowledge. But if knowledge is all you have, you're missing the point too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to just read several verses. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm going to make a comment. It says, the wisdom of the world will not lead you to God. That's what it says. And verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." We need more than just knowledge. You know, the Jews thought they were with it because they had the knowledge. They thought they were saved. It's a dangerous thing just to have knowledge. But lots of times, you don't really have the knowledge. If you only depend upon knowledge, if the heart is not converted, you won't even see the knowledge. I would encourage you to read the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. Your mind will go on a mind warp, and you won't have the truth while you think you have the truth if your life and heart is not surrendered to the Lord. You know, I'm just going to make an allusion to something that I'm very much aware of. Probably 150 years ago, after the Protestant Reformation, which was 500 years ago, something really terrible happened in the world, and it's called higher criticism. It's the wisdom of men. And people in that time frame were all of a sudden learning lots of things about science. And they started trying to make the Bible agree with what they believed science was saying. Wisdom of man. And you can be in circles of groups of people, and you will, if you just listen, you get talking on this subject, you'll realize that they don't believe in Genesis 1, that God created. They don't believe all the way up into Genesis 8 and 9. They don't believe in the flood. That's just old wives' tales. Because they're smarter. People often with knowledge take the Bible and it's like, "Oh, I like this, and I don't know why that's in there. That don't make sense to me." You know, I've had the privilege of a week ago going with one of the Bible workers as he tried to encourage people to take Bible studies. And one of the things that he tries to whet their appetite is that he used the example that most people think that God the Father created the universe. And he shows them that, he takes them to John chapter 1, and he quotes the first three verses. You know, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And on it goes. And he presents the idea, instead of us being smart and dissecting the Bible and think we can understand it apart from God, is to submit our lives to God and then look for other places in the Bible. This is the Protestant way. This is the way of Knox and Luther and Miller and a host of others. It's highlighted in the Great Controversy. And this is what Charles did, the Bible worker by the name of Charles. And so he whets their appetite for understanding the Bible, because in verse 14 it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Christ was the Creator. And so he encourages people to study the Bible the correct way. Let the Bible explain itself. Surrender your heart to God. Don't go in with preconceived ideas. Don't study to find out something to prove a point. Don't study to find out something to make it sound like what you want it to say, but to let the Word have its power. So, I do want to end with a really good choice, but I want to read one comment from the book Desire of Ages. This is quite a strong comment. It's 309. This is paragraph 2 of 309. "The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day." Anybody just happen to read this lately and know what it is? "The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness." So, you know, I'm preaching to myself this morning because, you know, I've studied a little bit. I know a few things. And it's very easy to say, "Well, you know, I know. Look at those people over there. They all mixed up, but..." I know, you know? I assent to the truth. And then I'm going to read. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of a soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And here's a strong statement. A jealous regard for that which is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in the life. That's really thought-provoking. So you profess it in its theory, but you don't apply it to your life. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with the records of crime committed by religious bigots. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of Abraham and boasted of their possessions of the oracles or the truth of God, yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and basest hypocrisy. They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. So it's a good idea to desire to obey the Lord, but make sure you're doing the right thing and how you do it. It's a good thing to realize that in and of yourself, like choice number two, that you can't keep the law in your own strength, but don't stop there. Because God has a remedy for us, and we're going to look at that fourth choice soon. It's certainly good to have knowledge, but make sure it's the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. The fourth choice I believe is the right choice, and excuse me just a minute, I've forgotten my text. It's Luke 17. You know, lots of the Gospels are people asking Jesus questions and him giving them answers. And of course, the big interest of the time of Christ was, we want to get rid of these Romans. And so in verse 20 of Luke 17, and when he, referring to Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered to them and said, and this is what he said, "The kingdom of God is not with observation, neither shall you say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So they're looking for this kingdom to throw the Romans out, this temporal, visual kingdom. But Jesus was telling them, the kingdom I'm bringing is the kingdom within you. That's the choice that we all need to make. We need to go beyond just having a desire to obey, a desire to know. We need to have the truth, and we need to have Jesus know us by living his life in our hearts. It is referred to sometimes as the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does Christ live in you? Certainly, I believe we're not ignorant to think that we could hire a brain surgeon or a heart surgeon and open you up and find God there. I'm not trying to be funny, but you know, people have all kinds of ideas. Let's just read some scripture. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Colossians 1:13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Again, the kingdom is to be now. Verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And I'm going to skip down to verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." You notice the word mind. Jesus works upon the mind, often referred to in the Bible, the heart. Jesus wants to affect our hearts. And then I'm going to go down to verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, perfect is a tough word to comprehend. What does that mean? And there's been a lot of debate upon it. It certainly isn't what I can do. I can guarantee you that. It's what God can do by living his life in us. And then verse 29, wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So I'm just going to summarize. I mean, I don't have time. I mean, you could preach 10 sermons on the subject, you know, but number one, Christ wants to live his life in us. Do you think does the God you know force himself? No. So number one, you got to invite him. So I'm just going to ask you some questions. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life first thing in the morning? Do you invite him in to your life? I see some shaking your head. Yes. Amen. Yes, I believe to obey and to know and to realize without him you're helpless, like the first three choices. And I believe having those choices with Jesus in you is the difference. I kind of made just a brief allusion to the children, and I tried to make it simple. You know, what friends you hang out with, you tend to get like them. You know what I'm saying? They suggest a naughty idea, you tend to go along with them. Yeah. And so as we contemplate the life of Jesus, as we walk by him with faith, we have a problem. We can't see him. You know, we see the needs, what we got to do for work and pay our bills and do this, that, and the next thing. But by faith, we need to walk with Jesus and become like him. That's the fruit of the true walk, to have Jesus in us. I just want to read again, same page, 39. Obedience is not mere outward compliance, but the service of love. The law of God is an expression of his very nature. It is an embodiment of the great principle of love, and hence is the foundation of his government in heaven and earth. If our hearts are renewed in the likeness of God, if the divine love is implanted in the soul, will not the law of God be carried out in the life? The question is asked. Skipping down, obedience, the service and allegiance to love is a true sign of discipleship. So by our works we know if we're really in tune. But it's not the works that save us. Jesus saves us. And so he wants to forgive us. He also wants to cleanse us. That should be clear from Scripture. I've used an example before, and I'm going to adapt it and change it a little bit. I made an example once in a sermon that, you know, in Ephesians 5, it talks about the spiritual experience of God's people being like marriage. And, you know, it has some Ephesians 5. Talks about verse 21, how we submit ourselves to each other. We're to submit to God. He's submitted to our need, hasn't he? In the most wonderful way. And it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's, of course, widely misunderstood what that means. And after all this talk, going down through, and you get to verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's really talking about the church more than he is about marriage. We're to submit, we the wife are to submit ourselves to God. And so this morning, I'm going to my own little parable that I kind of used once before. Imagine if I told you this morning that I realized from reading the book that I should kiss my wife. And being a good Jew, quotes, you know, they made up their own laws to make sure they were doing it. Imagine if I should kiss my wife 99 times a day. That's the conclusion I come to. 99 times a day. And by my nature, I would do it 101 times just to make sure. That's my nature, okay? I want to make sure I do it right. Imagine if that's the way it was. I kissed my wife, and a hug would count. A pat in the back would count. Some nice words with a nice smile would count. 101 times. Imagine if your Christian experience was like, well, today I got to kiss my wife 101 times. See, the first choice is you got to keep the law to be saved. I got to or else. Imagine what kind of a marriage would be if, well, I guess I got to kiss my wife today, and I got to do it 101 times. So my wife and I make a little joke out of this because sometimes in the morning we kind of wake up and bump into each other, and I go, I think that was six, so I only got 95 more to go. So I'm really telling her kind of reverse psychology that I love her, you know? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do we just kiss because the book says so? No. The second choice is you don't really have to kiss. You think about it. You don't have to do what the book says. You don't kiss your wife. We're happily married, but we don't kiss. Imagine that. That's really what we're saying when we decide, well, we don't have to do this. That was in their time, but it doesn't apply to us today. Times have changed. What we're really telling the Lord is we're not kissing. We're not kissing our wife. But we love her. Yeah. Imagine if you read a book by someone all about kissing and marriage. And then you found out they were not married. Don't know a thing about it. Sometimes that's the way knowledge is. It's no good unless you experience it. You understand what I'm saying? But what I believe the fourth choice is you're in love. You kiss because you want to, because you're in love. That's really what I'm trying to say this morning. It should be our highest privilege to honor the Lord by obeying Him because we're in love. Just like it's kind of nice to come home to a good wife and give her a little kiss because you love her. And the Lord would desire that we have an intimate relationship with Him. You know, He is our Creator. Colossians 1, someplace, I think it's 23, says, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows what's best for you. We buy a new car, we read the owner's manual, we change the oil, we do this, we do that. We want to keep that car nice. We follow the book. Because we have some interest in the car. Let us not be any of the first three choices, but let us be in love. Let our Christian experience be where we're in love, we become intimate with our Lord. And we kiss regularly. I'm talking spiritually, you know. Let's sing our closing song, which is called Live Out Thy Life Within Me. I think it's 316.
Thy silent, gentle servant, moved only as by thee. His temples every moment held subject to thy call, ready to have thee used them, or not be used at all. Would without restless longing, or strain, or stress, or fret, or chafings at his dealings, or thoughts of vain regret. But restful come and pliant from bend and bias free, awaiting thy decision when thou hast need of me. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings. Be thou the glorious answer to all my questionings.
It's time for a closing prayer. I would encourage everyone to close their eyes. And before we have prayer, I'm going to give you an invitation. You know, if you've, I believe a lot of us have, had an experience where, spiritually speaking, we're trying to kiss while we knew not the Lord as our Savior, and it was drudgery and meaningless, that we tried to keep the law to commend ourselves to God. If you've had that experience, I hope all eyes are closed. Mine are. I'm not watching. But if you realize that you've had any of this in your experience, this morning, if you would like, raise your hand. And you're telling God, you know, I want Jesus living his life in me. I want an intimate relationship with Jesus. Or maybe, you know, you've had an experience. You know, some people are like the Pharisee. I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. But other people are really more honest with themselves, and they realize that they're a failure in obeying. And they have someone come along and convince them that you don't have to obey. And so they kind of drift along in life. And dear Father, if there's anyone here, I would encourage those, if the Holy Spirit's speaking to them, that, you know, you want Jesus. You do want the fruits of being with Jesus, which is obedience. And if there's anyone here that's, you know, your thing is knowledge. If knowledge doesn't have Jesus with it, it's maybe worse than no knowledge. It can go off into all kinds of avenues. Yes, we want the true knowledge, the wisdom of heaven. We want Jesus in our lives. Maybe that's what you need to raise your hand. I know that as I've contemplated this sermon, I want to raise my hand, and I hope maybe it's a choice you've made before, but you know, today, this morning, you want Jesus to live his life in you. You invite him in. Of a necessity, you must surrender self, because you can't serve two masters. Dear Father, we pray that we all would day by day be growing in grace and in our commitment to allow Jesus to live his life in us. We want to be ready for your soon coming, but also more than that, we want to be fit vessels to encourage and help others. And we pray for the upcoming evangelism that we're having and the work that our young men, Bible workers, are doing to engender interest and be with those that are working with them to spread the gospel of the three angels' messages. It is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you, we're going to have prayer down here for those that are interested. We want to pray concerning our upcoming evangelism. May God bless.